All right, back. Are we all ready? Yeah, ready as we're going to be? Yeah, okay. Well, if you have your outlines from last week, I don't have any extra copies to give to you guys on hand. But you'll be able to follow along with the slides, okay. If you have your outlines from last week, we're going to pick up right where we left off, which is just past our discussion of having a proper understanding of foreknowledge in relation to God's decree, and that God's foreknowledge is not passive. It's not something that he is passively receiving, as the confession says. It's not foresight. It's not seeing something beforehand. It's knowing something beforehand. And as we discussed last week, you can't know something beforehand that's not certain. And if something is not certain by God's decree, then he cannot know it beforehand. It has to be made certain by decree in order for God to foreknow what will come to pass. And so we'll get into that more and more, but that's just a brief summary of what we talked about last week. Now I'll read the second paragraph of chapter 3 in the 1689. That's what we're doing. We're studying the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, just to get a better perspective of what historically Baptists have held to. Every Baptist church in America stems from the Baptist who held to and developed this confession. And for over 200 years after this confession was published, every Baptist church in America held to some version of this confession. It wasn't until the 1800s when we began to break away and develop less worthy confessions, in my opinion. So what we're doing as a church, we're evaluating the confession. We're looking at what it says. We're asking, is it biblical? We're not holding this up as if it's scripture. This is not infallible. This is not God's voice revealed to the church through our Baptist forefathers. This is simply an attempt to summarize what Baptists historically have believed the Bible taught on these subjects. So we've already looked at the Word of God. We've looked at the doctrine of the Trinity and how they summarize the nature of God and his inter-Trinitarian relationships between Father, Son, and Spirit, and how all of that works together. We've already looked at those summaries, and now we're in chapter 3, looking at God's decree of all things. So we're going to pick up in paragraph 2 today, chapter 3. It says, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything. Can someone turn that monitor on? Thank you. Okay, let's start that over. Paragraph 2, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So that's what we're going to be looking at more. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time as we start. Oh, Father, we come before you reverently and with a measure of true love, Lord, that's been poured into our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, we come before you humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, asking for your blessing to be on this time so that this whole hour of discussion and this attempt to better understand the relationship of your decree to the world around us and our own personal lives, so that this whole hour of discussion would not be a wasted time, but would actually be used, Lord, to further the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our own hearts and then also in our lives, in the ministries, the outreach that you give to us, Lord, in our families, in our cities, in this state, in the nation, in the world. God, we want to be changed. We want to be conformed to the image of your Son. We want to look like him, and we want to be like him. And we pray that you would use this time to that end, God, that we would be made like your Son, not only in our love and our worship of our triune God, but also in our love and service for one another and for the lost world around us. Lord, that's a high request. It's the highest request that we could ask, that your name would be hallowed in our hearts, that Jesus Christ would be sanctified as Lord in our hearts, and that we would live lives worthy of the hallowedness of your name. Lord, we can't do this for ourselves, only you can. And so we come before you asking and even pleading that you would do this great work in us. Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus, for the sake of his glory. Amen. Amen. Yeah, so last week, we've already talked about one. Well, let's go through this just briefly. Basically, this paragraph is summarized under two main thoughts. It's conveying two main thoughts to us. One, that God knows everything that could potentially come to pass. And then secondly, God did not decree anything because he foresaw that it would come to pass. And we are looking at reasons why that cannot be the case, that God decreed what he foresaw would come to pass. You guys know the common way of thinking about that. God looked ahead into time and he saw what would eventually take place and then ordered his will and his decree according to what he saw would come to pass so that he might orchestrate all of it to the end of his glory. Well, that's not really what has happened. In fact, that cannot be the case. It cannot happen. And we've got a number of reasons for that. The first one is God's foreknowledge is not something that is passive. As I just summarized earlier, there's a difference between foreknowledge, foreknowing something, and foreseeing something. As we talked about last week, we use language to convey different kinds of action. You can have an active action, I hit the ball. You can have a middle type action, a reflexive action that's, as we describe it, I hit myself with the ball. Or you can have a passive action that you're communicating. I was hit by the ball. When the scriptures speak about God's foreknowledge, it's never speaking of foreknowledge as something that happens to God. He's not receiving foreknowledge. He is actively foreknowing. Right? And I had that dumb illustration. I was waving my hand around, right? And I said, "What am I doing?" And he said, "Well, you're waving your hand and you look kind of stupid." And I said, "Yeah, that's right. How do you know that I'm waving my hand?" And you said, "Well, we see you waving your hand." You didn't know I was going to wave my hand until I started waving my hand. And then once I started waving my hand and you saw that, you received knowledge of what was going on. Well, that's how a lot of people understand God's foreknowledge. He's looking down and he's receiving knowledge about what's going on. What's the problem with viewing God like that? Hold on. Is anybody running the mic? Can someone? I think Greg just stepped out for dereliction of duties. We're going to have to reprimand him, bring him under church discipline. No, brother, go ahead. Hey, and if you don't mind, because you're visiting with us, would you introduce yourself? Just let everybody know who you are.
Okay. All right. I'm Corbin Wickendall. And then I guess I would say, viewing knowledge that way would mean that God would have to learn. And if God is learning, then he is not all-knowing.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It would mean that God would have to learn something. And if God is learning something, not only does it mean that God is not all-knowing, but it also means that God is not perfect. Not what? He's not in control. That's exactly right, because he doesn't know what potentially could happen, and therefore he has to react, he has to respond to something outside of himself, right? So he's not in control, he's not all-knowing, and overall, all of that leads to this final conclusion: he's not perfect, and therefore he's not God, right? Because by definition, God is perfect. He is perfection in all of his attributes. And so, God cannot know something passively for that reason. Just logically, it can't happen. He can't be God if he's receiving knowledge. Now, we left off right at the scriptural proofs for that. So the whole last class period of an hour was spent just discussing that. Is it good now? There, thank you, brother. Yeah. So, scriptural proofs. Now, it's nice to reason through something like that. It's nice to think logically about an issue. But the real question is what we're saying biblical? Right? Do the scriptures uphold what we're saying about God, that he cannot passively receive knowledge like that? Well, I believe that, yes, the scriptures do. And the first place I want to go is Acts 15, verse 18. In fact, this is where the 1689 confession points our directs our attention as a proof for what they're saying. I'm just going to start reading in verse 13, if you don't mind. I'm going to read down to 18. After they had stopped speaking, this is Paul and Barnabas relating the signs and the wonders that God had done through them in their mission to the Gentiles. This is in the Jerusalem Council, where they're really hammering out whether or not it's right to expect the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be Christian. Right? Do Gentiles need to become Jewish in order to partake in the blessings of the Jewish Messiah? Hebrew Roots movement, right? I mean, that's a modern issue that's come up as well, that you cannot be faithful to Yeshua HaMashiach if you are not participating in the Jewish feasts and you're not keeping the Jewish Sabbath and things like that. It's a very modern issue. So they were dealing with that in the first century, in the very, very founding of the church. And so here at the council, James, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from the Gentiles a people for his name." Remember, Peter was talking about what happened with Cornelius and how he was speaking the gospel. And while he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentiles the same way that he had fallen upon the apostles and the 120 believers in Acts chapter 2, right? That's God signifying, I have welcomed the Gentiles even as I have welcomed you, you Jewish believers. And so James recalls what Simeon had said about that. And sorry for all the context. Verse 15, "With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." Now, let me just, I can't help but put a plug in here. You got to pay attention to what he just said if you're going to understand eschatology and end times theology. James is pointing to the restoration of the tabernacle, the temple, the tabernacle of David. And James interprets that as being fulfilled in the first century in the preaching of the gospel and the establishment of the church of the Messiah. It's a really important thing to remember whenever you're trying to interpret Ezekiel and its descriptions of the new temple. But keep that in mind. Just plug that away. We can talk about that another time. "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." Verse 18, "says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." makes these things known from of old. Now, that translation is a little misleading because it leaves open the possibility that God is making these things known from of old just in reference to time, that he made these things known long ago. And that is true. That's what he did. That's what he was doing through the prophets. But in Greek, you could also translate this as making these things known. He made these things known from eternity. From eternity. Now, it does not say, the point here, and I think what the confession is driving at, is these Baptist forefathers, whenever they point to this verse and say, this proves what we're saying, the point that they're trying to make is that it does not say God foresaw these things from of old. It says that God made these things known from of old. Now, in order to make something known from of old or from eternity, what does God have to have about in reference to these events and these things? Well, he has to have knowledge of these events and these things, right? And in order to have knowledge of something, it actually has to be a real thing. It has to be certain. And what makes all of these things certain? God's decree. God's decree. Yeah, so God made these things known and has been making them known from all eternity, not because he foresaw that it would happen, but because he decreed that it would happen. That's how God can know the end from the beginning and make the future known from the past. It's not because he could foresee what would happen in the future, but because he decreed what would happen in the future, and he is actively bringing it about in time. Go ahead, Brother Mike.
So God decrees all things. We are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God lives in us.
Yeah.
Steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. So if God decrees all things, what is, and we're controlled and we're slaves not to sin, but slaves to righteousness, then what is really our, do we have freedom, or what extent of freedom? But it also says the prayers of a righteous man hath great effect. So how do we, you know, connect those dots, so to speak? What freedom do we have, if any?
Yeah. Well, we've been talking about that for like the last 2 months, trying to get through.
Answer for you.
Trying to get through paragraph one, right? That God, and we have been, this is our 12th session, trying to walk through chapter three. God has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass according to his own freedom as creator. But he's done that, it says in paragraph one, in such a way that it does not do violence to the will of the creature, nor is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established. Now, we spent a lot of time trying to unpack a helpful understanding of what that's talking about. What that is saying, and I quoted from W.G.T. Shedd, like the best statement that I've found relating to the questions that you're asking is from Shedd, if God has decreed that a human action come about according to that human's will, then that action is still certain while at the same time is free. If God has decreed that we would bring things about according to our will, what we want, what we desire, what we choose, what we think is best, what we reason from and decide, hey, this is the best option, I'm going to take that way. We are free, and we actually use our creaturely freedom that God has given us to make choices. And those choices matter. They're secondary causes. They have effect, right? They make a difference. However, that doesn't undo the need to have the first cause established, which is God's decree that actually enables us to do that, right? Because unless God had decreed that we would follow him, we would never follow him. And that's kind of the point. Now, we also unpacked a little bit that, and we're going to get more into it next week, that God's dealings with those who are unbelievers and God's dealings with those who are believers are two different kinds of dealings. Those are, one is, as Burkhoff describes it, one is God's permissive decree. He permissively decrees, he permits evil to exist. But in the life of the believer, as righteousness is brought about, we know from Philippians 2 that God has a very active role in bringing about good deeds and deeds of righteousness. So God is actively involved in the lives of his people in a way that he is not actively involved in the lives of the ungodly. He may decree that evil come to be, but that does not necessitate that he is actively working to bring evil about. Now, that's a summary of like weeks and weeks and weeks, and I know that's like throw it all at you, but my point is God's decree makes all things certain, and yet he has decreed all things in such a way that we actually do make choices. That's what enables us to maintain freedom as creatures, is that God has decreed to allow it. God has decreed to sustain it. And to God has decreed that all things would operate in that manner. Does that make sense? Is anybody left like, what are you talking about? So great question. And in many ways, I think, brother, and I don't mean this in any offensive way at all. Please don't hear this wrong. I think you've asked the same question every week since we started going through this study, just maybe in a different way at times. But you're really driving at the same issue, which is, if God has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass, and that is fixed, then we are trapped and we cannot help but do what God has ordered. We're automatons. We're machines. We're chess pieces that God is moving around according to his will. And nothing that we do actually matters. There's no culpability. There's no responsibility, because God is the one who decreed that all things would come to pass this way. So how can we be held accountable for something that God has decreed is absolutely certain? And that's the exact question that Paul's answering in Romans 9. And he doesn't answer it except by saying, who are you to answer back to God? And that's what's fascinating about Romans 9. That's what a lot of people don't catch. They don't catch the fact that when Paul is answering that question, he doesn't answer the question the way we want him to. He answers that question by saying basically what God said to Job. Job, who are you to think you understand anything about what I'm doing? You know, and so when we keep that perspective in mind, that like, who are we as creatures to judge or evaluate or answer back to God in his dealings with us? When we keep that perspective in mind, and then we look at this issue and we say, okay, what has God said about the relationship between his sovereign decree and our human responsibility? Then we can make sense of it enough to live a life that is honoring to the Lord, even if we can't answer all of our questions. So we know from Scripture that God's sovereignty stretches from all things, from the ordering of the cosmos to the establishment of kingdoms, Daniel 2, to Proverbs 16, the rolling of the dice. Like, there is nothing in all of God's creation that his sovereign decree does not extend to. It extends to the number of hairs on my head, Matthew 10. It extends to how many days were decreed for me to live, Psalm 139. Not a single day is going to come short of what God has decreed for me, period. Because God has written it. Now, that's God's decree. And at the same time, we read statements in Scripture that are dealing with wisdom and being prudent and making wise decisions because we are responsible before the Lord, right? The greatest illustration of that is Judgment Day, When we stand before God on Judgment Day, what's going to happen? It says in Romans 14, we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will each, then we will each receive what is due or something like that. Like Christ, when he returns, or we stand before him in judgment, he will render to us each according to our deeds, the deeds done in the body. Now that means that if God is going to judge us like that, then the actions and the decisions that we do and make in this life matter, because God is holding us responsible for them. You know, he's not bringing us before him and rewarding himself for the good things that we do, nor is he bringing us before him and punishing himself for the bad things that we do. He is giving to each man, each woman, according to their deeds. So they are receiving the reward. They are receiving the punishment, which means our actions matter. Now, before we get to James has his hand up. Let me just read one statement from Shed. I got you, James. I'm not going to forget. Sorry. So back there like, what was it, Moses? He's got his elbow resting up on the top of the sound booth. He needs someone for the other side. So G.T. Shed wrote on this issue, if God has decreed men's actions to be free actions, and they come about as free actions, then it is impossible that they should be compelled actions. Meaning, God wasn't compelling these actions. He decreed that they would be free. Now just keep coming with me. His decree makes everything certain in this case, as well as in every other. The question, how God does this? I love Shed's honesty and his realism whenever he's writing. He doesn't sugarcoat things. He doesn't dance around the issue. The question of how God does this, how he makes a thing certain by his decree and yet maintains and upholds human free will in the right sense of free will. He says that cannot be answered by man, because the mode, the way in which the divine agency has brought it about is a mystery to us. We see both realities, but we can't bridge the gap, because the mode by which God brings that to pass is beyond our ability to comprehend. We are finite creatures, and we cannot see how these two things come about. Every week, I think, I've brought up Spurgeon's analogy, because it's perfect, right? These two issues are the two rails of a train track. We look down and they're both there. They're both required to make the train run, but they don't seem to touch. And we're wondering, where do these things come together? Where does God's sovereignty on this side actually meet human responsibility on this side? And Spurgeon says, well, in time and now we look down and we see those things, they are parallel and they never seem to touch. But when you look to the horizon, the point on the horizon where that track ends, that is where it appears to touch in the distance. And he likened that to crossing over into eternity. When we get to that horizon point in eternity, we will finally understand how these two things come to touch. But until then, they are both there. They're both necessary in order for the train of the gospel to keep working through the church in this world. They are both absolutely necessary to be upheld. We can't hold up one to the negligence of the other. Otherwise, the train derails and we get nowhere. Our whole country is evidence of that. Abandoning one doctrine in favor of the other. What good has that done in the church in this country? In the West, not much. The Reformation and the great revivals of our history have all ran on the rails of absolute divine sovereignty and truly human culpability, human responsibility. And if we're going to have a restoration like that, we got to maintain them, even if we can't understand how they touch. And so, James.
Mike asked a couple minutes ago, can the creature's choices override God's will? But then a few minutes later said, I guess that answers the question, as you continued.
Yeah, amen. Yeah. No, the creature's decisions can never override God's will, or else who's actually in control? We are. The creature is. God is not. Go ahead, Greg.
So I'm reading Sproul's Chosen by God for the ninth time now. Maybe I just numbskull.
Now, yeah, I was going to say, is that because you can't remember what he said, or is it because it's so good that
well,
you just
so
have
good.
To pick
I just
it?
Learned things new. Anyway, right last night I was reading part where it says, man's free will does not usurp God's free will.
Yeah.
And I thought that was just really...
Yeah, that's absolutely right. Man's free will never usurps it, and is always subordinate to it. It's never parallel to it either, right? It never usurps it, but it's not parallel to God's free will either. Who actually has free will? Only God. We are creatures. We're made in. We are part of His creation. He is the one that sustains our being every millisecond of our lives. And on into eternity, wherever we are, in heaven or hell. God is the one sustaining our being. We are never free in and of ourselves, divorced from the sovereign and free will of God.
Reminds me of the clay and the potter, too.
Yeah, that's right.
Who's going to talk back?
that's right. Why'd you make me like this? For my glory, you punk. Accept it.
You don't have to get into this if it's going off, but so my problem in all of this is talking to unbelievers about this.
Yeah.
You know, I tend to avoid it at all costs because, I mean, even as a believer, I trust it. I know that this is true because it's in God's word. Mm-hmm. How do you explain that to an unbeliever?
Yeah. You know, when it comes to unbelievers, there is a time to get to this point. That's what we learn from Christ, right? There is a time for discussing this issue, and that time is to humble them and to make them understand that they are not the ones in control here. If you go to John chapter 6, one of the clearest explanations from Jesus regarding our human inability and our absolute dependence upon God, even to allow us to believe in Jesus. No man can come unto me unless God who sent me draws him. Why did Jesus go into that discussion? Why does that appear right in John 6? We're going to get to this at some point when we actually start the Gospel of John and we start walking through that Gospel. I'm going to do everything I can not to preach it the way that I would preach an epistle, okay? Or else I'm going to die in like John 12 and we're never going to get through it. But why does that discussion of God's sovereignty over salvation appear in John 6? Does anybody remember why Jesus starts talking about it? Why don't you turn there? And after this, I got a story to share, and then we'll get back to what we're supposed to be talking about. This is all involved. This is good. It's good for us. All right, so let's just start reading in verse 26 so we can get a good, healthy perspective of the context. Now, you guys know what's happened. I'll tell you, let's go to 22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So his disciples had crossed the lake, Jesus came to them, got in the boat, they got to the other side, and the people on the other side of the lake are wondering, what happened? How in the world did Jesus get over there? So there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? It's one of those classic times when Jesus, again, does not answer their question the way that they want him to. This is all over Scripture. Jesus answered them and said, "Oh, I got here last night." No, that's not what he says. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." In other words, you're only seeking me because I satisfied your appetites. Your God is your belly. You're not seeking me for me. You're seeking me for what I can give you. He cuts right to the chase, right? Verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." What should you do to inherit eternal life? What should you do to get this living bread? You got to believe. Believe. Our fathers ate. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you?" All right, so right there, there's their confession. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't really believe in him. They admit it. Their own words incriminate them. "So what work will you perform to prove to us that you are the one who is sent from God so that we might believe in you?" He just fed them with food supernaturally. Like, what sign? You want another sign to believe? See, this is the problem with seeking signs. You never get a sign that is enough to convince you. Right? That's the whole message. Well, part of the message of the Gospel of John is that signs and wonders and miracles are not enough to convince you of the saviorhood of Jesus Christ. You need something deeper to work in your heart to see something more glorious about Jesus than just his signs and wonders and miracles if you're actually going to believe in him unto salvation. So, what's that? Yeah, that's the story of the Old Testament. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Let's go to the Exodus. Classic example. God just spoke to them from the mountain. They saw the manifestation of his nearness, and they were terrified by it. And just a couple days later, what happened? They're exalting a golden calf. It's like, behold the gods that brought you out of Egypt. What? You just made that thing. And you just heard the voice of the living God that brought you out of Egypt. And he said, don't do that. It wasn't enough, right? It wasn't enough to save them. It's no different. We're no different now. So anyway, sorry. So they're seeking signs, and they want Jesus to do a sign so that they might believe him. They said, verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread out of heaven." Yeah, Jesus, you gave us bread yesterday. But remember, in the wilderness, Yahweh gave them bread every day. You want to prove who you are? You want to prove that you're sent by Yahweh? Then do what Yahweh does. Give us bread. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." So they went to Moses first. Now they're coming to him and saying, "Well, give it to us then." Jesus said to them, "You already have it in this sense. I am the bread, and I'm here. I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Come on, come to me. You can have all the bread you want, but you got to come to me. "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Okay, now look at verse, you got some of the context, you know what's going on. Look at verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were doing what? They were grumbling about him. They were complaining about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They just couldn't believe it. They couldn't grasp savingly what he was saying. And so where does Jesus go? Immediately from there. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? He has no glory. He has no majesty or splendor that we should be attracted to him. This is Isaiah 53 being fulfilled right in front of us. Right? We know who this guy is. We know where he comes from. How can he say he came from heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. See, Jesus jumps onto this topic of divine, absolute divine sovereignty in order to humble the pride of those who were seeking him. We could keep going on and on. By the end of the chapter, what happens? Most of these people have left and they're not following him. And Jesus looks at his disciples. Look at verse 66. As a result of this discussion, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. I think in verse 65, it tells us why. No, verse 64. No. Yeah, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. Verse 65. For this reason I said to you that no one can come unto me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. As a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were no longer walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. How do they know that? Because the Father opened their eyes to see it. The Father drew them. Why did everyone else not see what the apostles were seeing in Jesus? Because the Father had not drawn them. They thought they saw the truth about Jesus. They thought they could reason with him as to what the Messiah ought to be and should be. And Jesus says, not until your pride is humbled can you see me for who I am. And not until God the Father does that can you actually come to me. Now that's, so there's a time, all of that's just to say, and I'm sorry for going on so long there, but all that's just to say, there's a time when the issue of God's sovereignty needs to be brought up with unbelievers. Most of the time is not that time. But I remember once out on the street in Minneapolis, talking with a guy that was just blasphemous. I mean, just horrifically blaspheming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know what came over me. There were a number of times where just like, I can't explain why I went where I went or why I said what I said, but something just came over me. And I just started quoting scriptures like off the top. I'd never memorized these things, but I'd read them and they were in me. And I just started quoting these scriptures about the sovereignty of God and this guy's absolute dependence on God. And I started getting down to like, you can't do anything apart from God enabling you. You can't even tie your shoes without God enabling you to tie your shoes. Who are you to say that about him? And I wasn't realizing what was going on, but when I finally kind of like looked at him, the guy was in tears. And he stopped and he said, you know, I've never had this happen since then. He said, you know, I could serve a God like that. And I said, well, come serve him. Right? I don't know what happened to that guy. He rode off on his bike. No idea what happened. But something took place in that moment where God was exalting his authority and his power, his right over against the empty claims of a creature. And the Lord used that, at least in that moment, to humble him. And so there's a time to get to the sovereignty of God with unbelievers. But that's not where we start. We start with the clear gospel call. God loved the world. Therefore, he sent his son. If you will believe in him, you will have eternal life. Jesus, Matthew 11, come to me. Come to me. And I will give you rest. Ms. Vicki.
Well, I'm thinking about unbelievers and possibly one question that is thrown out a lot is, if God is good, then why does all this bad stuff happen? And so it may not, I think sometimes that the issue of God's sovereignty does come up by
yeah.
them.
Yep.
They know. Yeah. And
if God is all powerful,
then why, is
then
he
why does
all
he
bad?
Not do something about this? Doesn't that imply something? Yeah, yeah. Go ahead.
So I'm just, I think it may just even come up by them as an argument and a pushback on their part, but the topic does come up.
Absolutely. Yeah. Were you just making a statement or?
Yeah.
Okay. I didn't want to answer it as if it were a question, if it wasn't a question. Yeah, yeah. Brother Mike, hold up.
The real question is, why did God choose me and not my neighbor? You know, or I think of Paul saying, you know, I'd go to hell if you'd save my brothers, you know, my
yeah.
countrymen.
My kinsmen.
And why does God have mercy on me? I mean, yeah, it's just unfathomable.
Yeah. Yeah. It is when you know what you are and what you were. Yeah, it sure is.
Psalm 131 hits me over and over again in my life. And I think it applies to so many things. And he says, I do not concern myself with things that are thoughts that are too great for me,
yes.
but I have learned like a weaned child
yes.
to rest. And isn't true faith a resting in what God says about himself without understanding it? I can ask God things on both sides. You know, why did you save me? Why don't you save so-and-so? Why did this happen to me? We don't know the millions of things that could happen to us that didn't happen to us.
Yeah.
All that stuff. And I, at some point, you know, I love Hebrews where it talks about entering into rest.
Yes.
And I compare that to this passage where it says, I just get up on God's lap and lean into him and rest
yeah.
and leave it all up to him.
Amen. Amen. Yep. That's exactly how we ought to respond when we don't understand something. Rather than letting our sinful nature rage against God and try to force him to bow to our wishes, explain yourself, God. Rather than doing that, we should crawl up in his lap and say, Lord, I don't know. You know, pour your heart out to him. If it's in your heart, you're struggling with something, go pour it out to him. Say, Lord, I'm really struggling with this. I don't know why you have allowed this to happen, why you're doing this, but I trust you. And I know from the testimonies of Scripture that you work everything for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. And I'm going to see the glory of your name as a result of this situation that I don't understand right now. Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. That's faith. You pray that into everything that happens in your life. That's right. Amen. Yeah, it's that. Faith is, I like this word. I need to get another one to kind of bulk it up a little bit. But I view faith as abandonment unto God. Not abandonment from him, but you are abandoning yourself unto him. Just absolutely casting yourself down before him and saying, Lord, whatever whatever you want. However you want to glorify your son in me, do it. I want that.
It's not that's abandoning your ability to think, but it's thinking right things about what God says.
Yeah, yeah. It's not
them as true.
It's not adopting an ignorance, right? A purposeful ignorance of things or even a lack of desire to wrestle with God over these things. I think God is pleased when we wrestle with him over matters that we don't understand. But when we get to that point where we just don't, I can't cross this bridge, I don't even know where the bridge is, can't cross this deep ravine, that's where we have to rest and trust. Yeah, amen. Well, we just have a couple of minutes. Let's finish. Lene, just to put a cap on my comments to your question, Marshall, I don't know if I can say at this point, this is when you need to bring up that sovereignty of God. I think that just like so many things, these are matters that we need to be discerning about and in conversation, paying attention to the way that the Spirit is directing us with his word to speak, right? Whatever word will be appropriate for that moment, that's what we're supposed to be seeking and seeking to understand. And so I believe we ought to trust in the Lord to let us know when that time is to move in different phases of preaching God to the lost. So, scriptural proofs. Here we go. The God's foreknowledge is not passive. What's Romans 9, 10 through 13. Again, Romans 9, Paul's starting to, he starts with this strong desire, this urging for his kinsmen to be saved. And he's now beginning to answer the question, if this Jesus that Paul is preaching really is the Messiah, then why is it that most of the Jewish people did not receive him? Many did. Thousands did. That was the founding of the church. It was a Jewish church at the very beginning, right? Made up of Jewish people, I mean. Like, many did, but everyone did not. So how can Paul explain that? If the Jews are God's chosen people, why were most of them not saved? And Paul's beginning to answer that. And where he goes is God's purpose of election that is drawn not only from the Jewish people, but also from the Gentile people, right? Breaking off natural branches so that unnatural branches would be grafted in, but it's still the same vine. It's one vine, one people of God that God is choosing to save. And so in 9, he's beginning to get through this argument. He gets in verse 6. You look in verse 6 with me. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Just because you are physically descended from the line of Israel does not mean that you are Israel. What is Paul talking about? Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, his physical descendants. But, as it's written, through Isaac your descendants will be named. Well, Abraham had other children. But who were his descendants going to be named through? Well, Isaac. That is, verse 8, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For, now let's get to our scriptural proof. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, when God chose to love Jacob, and chose to hate Esau. When did that happen? When did God choose to love Jacob and hate Esau? In response to what they did, right? Yeah, right, because Jacob was a deceiver, a conniving little prick, and Esau was a man's man, right? And we can understand why he was a little self-righteous and vindictive over Jacob. And God says, oh yeah, you know what? I like the way this is unfolding. I'm going to choose Jacob. And I'm going to choose to hate Esau. I'm going to save Jacob. Jacob's going to be mine. I don't want Esau. That's how it happened, right? Yeah, an eternity passed. It was before they were born and before they had done either anything good or evil. Now, on those two points, we're out of time. Let me finish this statement. On those two points, others who would deny God's absolute sovereignty and salvation, like Arminians, would agree with us that God didn't choose Jacob after they were born. He chose him before they were born. So they would agree with that statement, that it was before they were born. But where they would have to diverge with us and with the scriptures is on the second statement, that it was before they had done anything either good or bad. Now, that's not only talking about in time, that's talking about in God's consideration. Meaning, God's consideration of choosing Jacob and not choosing Esau was done without regard to their actions. It was before they had done either good or bad. Well, when was that? In God's mind. The God who can foresee everything and know all that will come to pass and foreknows how it will come to pass. Well, it had to have happened at the point in which the decree was set. The decree to save one and not save the other. Now, we're going to get into that next week when we get to paragraph 3 a little bit more. So this first point, man, sorry guys, 2 hours talking about how God's foreknowledge cannot be passive, but we'll get through this eventually. Let's pray. Let me pray real quick, and then we'll move on. Father, thank you for the grace that you've given us to study these things, Lord, to discuss them, to wrestle with them, Lord. I thank you for the wrestle and the struggle, because it means we're thinking through these matters and we're understanding the implications of these matters. God, I just pray that you would guard us in and hem us in with your word and with your spirit, and that you would keep us from transgressing and going beyond what is written. Lord, let us keep to your word and let us be faithful to Christ. Now we pray as we come together as one people united in the name of Christ for worship in this next hour. Lord, we ask that you would be with us, that your nearness would be known, that your presence would be made known among us, and that we would be more conformed to the image of your Son, that our faith would be increased and our faithfulness would increase as well. God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.